with to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We will be looking at verses 12 through 21. And just to catch you up, it has been a couple of weeks. Actually, it's probably been about a month and a half since we've been in Mark. Just to catch you up, we have been making our way through Mark. Mark has really been focusing on who Christ is. The first half of the book, really, you see Jesus proclaiming that he is the kingdom of God is at hand, and that he is here, and that he is showing his power, displaying his power and authority through healing people and casting out demons, and through his teaching as well. And we come to halfway through the book at chapter 8, where Peter makes the famous confession that Christ is Lord, that he is the Son of God. And from that moment on, we start seeing Jesus start taking his ministry takes a turn to where he is going through more suffering, and that he is making his way to Jerusalem, ultimately to the cross. And so we started the last time we met in for Mark for chapter 11. This is the triumphal entry, where Jesus makes his famous entrance on the donkey into Jerusalem for Passover, fulfilling the prophecy, announcing his kingship. And then we go from there, and we spend the rest of Mark chapters 11 through 16 are all about the last week of his life, the Passion Week. And so there's only 16 chapters, and the last third of Mark is focused on that very week. So we will be looking at verses 12 through 21 this morning of Mark chapter 11. So I ask you if you're able to stand with me this morning in honor of reading of God's Word. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version. And the Word of God says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he, Jesus, came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought and in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we are grateful once again for this very day that you have given us, this day that we can gather together and worship you in song, in prayer and now in your word. I do pray that you help us as we walk through this passage, one that may be difficult for us to swallow. But I do pray that you, through your Spirit, that you use your word to change our lives, to pierce our hearts, that we walk out of here different than we walked in, that we walk out here with a stronger desire to serve you. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, through the years, scholars have found reasons to reject this passage of Scripture, the account of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Bertrand Russell, who wrote a book attacking Christianity, it was called Why I Am Not a Christian, included this narrative as one of the reasons of why he rebukes Christianity. He said the incident displays Jesus as a man who expresses vindictive fury to an innocent plant, manifesting behavior that is not conducive or consistent with even a righteous man, let alone the Son of God. And T.W. Manson, who is a famous critic of the New Testament, speaks of this story as a story of miraculous power wasted in the interest of ill temper. And so these minds reject this story because it seems to them that Jesus is acting immaturely. Really, he's acting kind of childish. He is just venting his feelings of frustrating and despair upon this poor fig tree, all because he didn't get his way. And still others have rejected Jesus' cursing the tree because it is unthinkable to them that Jesus would blast a poor, innocent tree simply because it was fruitless. So what do we say to these objections when we read them, when we hear them? Well, to the last we answer that such an objection comes from an unhealthy expression to find fault. Some people just want to find fault, don't they? They look for things to nitpick. And so if we assume that the lower creation, we are the crown of God's creation, we are the only things, mankind, created in His image. We were created in His image and we are to subdue the rest of creation, to be good stewards of it. And so the rest is considered lower creation. And if we are to assume that lower creation has no soul and is therefore our use, which we do use it every day, then where is Jesus' sin? What is his sin for cursing this fig tree? If a fruit tree or bush or plant stops bearing fruit, what do? We cut it down, don't we? We pull it up. And so if this particular fig tree, this same fig tree that people struggle with, continued to be barren and useless, it would have been cut down and used for firewood. And that would have been okay. That would have been all right. But when Jesus withers the tree with a word to teach an eternal spiritual lesson, the critics cry out. And this is where the essential answer lies of how we to respond to these objections. Jesus did not spitefully curse this tree just because he was hungry. He didn't do it just because it didn't provide what it promised. We know that Jesus can do without food. He refused to satisfy his hunger when in the temptation from Satan in the wilderness. He had been fasting for 40 days in Matthew 4, and he resisted the temptation to turn the stones into bread just to satisfy his hunger. In John 4, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And so Jesus was not just grouchy. He did not need just a Snickers to satisfy his hunger. That is not why all of this happened, just because he was hungry. The reason Jesus cursed the barren fig tree was because he wanted it to become a visual parable. It's an enacted parable of what was happening in Israel. Jesus gives us a picture about fruitfulness and fruitlessness. We know this because of the structure of the passage. Mark does this. This is seen throughout the gospel. He does this sandwich technique where he gives the beginning of the story at the top, and then we see it sandwiched with another story which helps explain what's going on, and then he finishes the story. He does that here. That very thing. So Mark puts the story of the fig, and at the end of it, in verse 20 and 21, we see the conclusion of it, that he is announcing it as cursed, and we see the fulfillment of what Jesus said. And in the middle of that, we see the cleansing of the temple. And so the cleansing of the temple helps serve as a commentary of why Jesus curses the fig tree. It actually shows us that what is happening in the cleansing of the temple is judgment for fruitlessness. So let's look at the first section there, verses 12 through 14. On the following day, so this is after the triumphal entry, he goes back to Bethany, most likely where Lazarus, who had just risen from the dead, and Mary and Martha, he stays with them during his trips to Jerusalem. It's just a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. And so he comes into Jerusalem, he looks at the temple, he leaves for the night in Bethany, and the following day he comes back into town, and he was hungry. In verse 13, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So now early in the morning, Jesus is returning to Jerusalem. He is hungry. He sees this tree. Fig trees are very common in this part of the world, in Israel. And so he sees it, and full of leaves. And so with this type of fig tree, in the case of these fig trees, the fruit comes first, and then the leaves come later. So the fruit comes first, appears first on the fig tree, right around March and April, which is this time of season. We know that because it's Passover. And so that's this time of year, you would have seen the first appearing of fruit. And you know that there's going to be fruit because it is full of leaves. It should have small fruits. They would have been immature, but edible. They would have been eaten, easily eaten by someone who was hungry. Now the harvest, the season for figs, when they're mature, would have been more mid-August and October. So when it says there that it has a little paraphrase, Mark adds in there, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Well, that poor tree. It's not even the season for figs. What was Jesus thinking? Did he all of a sudden lose his deity? He didn't know the seasons? After all, is it he the one that created this tree? No, there should have been fruit on this tree. It would have been small buds, small, immature fruit, but nonetheless, there should have been fruit. The season, the harvest season, would have been later in the year when the fruit would have been fully mature. So, but if there's leaves on the tree, there should have been edible fruit. And so he sees the tree in leaf, and he has the right to expect the fruit, and he went to see if perhaps he could grab something to eat, and when he came to it, there's nothing but leaves. And notice what Jesus says here, the fullness of this curse. It's final, isn't it? It has a firm, final stance, verse 14. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit." And in the rest of the time, in all the ages, no one ever eat of fruit of you again. And the disciples heard it. Notice that little input there, right? This is how you know that someone is writing this. He just puts, the disciples heard this. And so they would be reacting just like we react to it. Oh, that's a little tough, Jesus, right? They have no problem questioning Jesus. We've seen that in the past. And so that this is final. This tree is cursed. And this is a prophetic announcement. It's an enacted parable, a thing looking forward. And Jesus takes this occasion of his hunger and this and a fig tree that has leaves and shows promise of fruit to bring forth a message of a prophetic announcement of judgment. But a judgment on whom? A judgment against what? Well, in the Old Testament, the fig tree was one image used to represent Israel quite a bit, both in their fruitfulness and their fruitlessness. For example, Hosea 9:10 shows a display of comparison of Israel and the fruitfulness, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit of the fig in its first season, I saw your fathers. But then in Jeremiah 8:13, we read, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered. And what I gave them has passed away from them." And so we see that the Bible uses the fig trees to the vine to represent Israel, to display whether they are being fruitful or whether they bear no fruit. And the fact that this particular tree had flourishing foliage, that it was full of leaves, but bore no fruit, portrayed exactly what Jesus had seen in Jerusalem. Now remember verse 11 from the previous section. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany." So he had already walked in, he had looked around, he had seen what was going on in the temple. But he had left because it was late. And so Jesus had already seen Jerusalem. Israel was a barren fig tree. The temple represented the nation. The temple was the heart of the nation, the heart of the people. You can tell the condition of the people, of the nation, by the condition of where they worship. And Israel was a barren fruit. Leaves only covered their their nakedness. They had a magnificent temple, glorious temple with ceremonies. But these only hid the fact that Israel had not brought forth the fruit of righteousness that God required. And so when Jesus cursed the lavish but fruitless tree, he may well have had Jeremiah's very words in mind. And this tree was meant to be a parable to Israel. But not only to Israel, but to us as well. To the church of today, to a warning to us. We may look good. We may have leaves, large leaves, shiny leaves. Does that mean that we are bearing fruit that is pleasing to God? So we have to be careful of practicing mere just external religion, mere outward righteousness and righteous religious activity or participation. And so we look at a passage like this and we struggle to find how this might apply to us. But this is here for a reason. And so we have to ask ourselves, is our internal hope resting on our religious activity? Is it resting on our religious participation? Is it resting on what you do for God? Are you counting on your church attendance? Or your church membership to get you into heaven? Are we counting on our giving? On our volunteering? On our serving? On our devotions? What are we counting on for eternal life? So see, this is the problem with Israel. They were counting on all of their religious activity to get them into the kingdom of God. And Jesus rebukes them because everything that they're doing in the midst of seemingly being busy, seemingly fruitful, they're actually fruitless. And the truth is that we can be busy doing stuff and be busy in activity with religious activity, and it just be fruitless. It could be for the wrong reasons. Anything we do for the sake of church and for the sake of religion, if we're doing it without a new heart, then it is going to be fruitless. God can bless it despite us, but it is not pleasing to Him what we're doing. Christianity is a religion of the heart, and out of a new heart flows the abundance of fruit. One of the top objections of Christianity for not wanting to come to church is that the church is filled with what? Hypocrites. People are watching the lives of church members and those who attend church throughout the week, and they're turned off by Christianity. They claim that Christians are hypocrites. The church is full of sinners. In fact, I don't know any other organization, any other place that it's required for you to be a sinner, to belong to, and to admit that you're a sinner, and to go swimming after you figure it out. Baptism, you don't go swim. You get what I'm saying? Okay. So the church is full of sinners. So this is where the logic gets a little muddled. Because all hypocrites are sinners. But not all sinners are hypocrites. Hypocrisy is one of many sins. So it's unfair for our critics to say so-and-so is a professing Christian. They attend the First Baptist of Kingman. I see their car all the time in the parking lot, and they're always talking about church. And we see them. I saw him during last week, and he did something wrong. So he's a hypocrite. Well, not necessarily so. If I claim to do something or to not do something and then turn around and do it, that I'm falling in the sin of hypocrisy. If I say I don't do this, but you see me do it, that's when I'm sinning as a hypocrite. But the fact that we are sinners does not make us a hypocrite. We do not deny that we are sinners. We do not claim, or we should not claim, to be perfect. But with that said, we need to be careful, don't we? We still have a fallen nature. We still lose our temper. We still fall short of the glory of God. And we need to be careful to avoid hypocrisy, don't we? Paul himself was aware of this when he said the Gentiles blaspheme because of us. They see us talking the talk and not walking the walk. Jesus warns of hypocrisy in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Now, we tend to think of them as the bad guys. We tend to, when we hear scribes and Pharisees, we tend to drown out anything related to us because they're the antagonists, they're the bad guys. Boo, hiss, right? Pharisees. But these are the religious leaders. These are the pastors. These are the church members. And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. When we are hypocrites, we serve as stumbling blocks for others. It's one thing to call ourselves Christians, and it's another to the fact that we bear the name of Jesus Christ, but it's another thing to altogether reveal those resulting fruits that Jesus looks for in our lives. So we see that after pronouncing this curse, Jesus walks on towards Jerusalem in verses 15 through 19, and he approaches the temple. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And so as he's walking in the temple, he sees this magnificent temple. This is the third temple built by Herod, and he would walk in and he would see the outer courtyard. So there's four courtyards. The outer one would be for the Gentiles. And this would have giant marble walls and gold pillars. A huge Passover crowd would already be flowing into the the outer court of the Gentiles. It would be a marble paved area. The length of 5 football fields. 250 yards wide. It's a big area. And inside that, standing freely within the court, would be 3 other divisions of the temple. You would have the court for the Jewish women. So you have the outer, if you picture a rectangle, you have the outer court, which is the Gentiles. The next outer, just inside that, would be for Jewish women. Inside that would be for the Jewish men, and then right inside that would be the Holy of Holies. And these would be segregated areas. Only certain people would be allowed in there. And in the Holies of Holies, only the priest, the high priest, was allowed in there, and that was only once a year. This whole temple, this whole area, expanded over 35 acres. And throngs of people would gather there. Exodus 30 commanded that every male of 20 years and older would pay a price, a shekel price, for the Passover. And they would have to bring their ceremonial sacrifice, lamb, for the slaughter. And so Jesus would have seen these huge crowds lined along the stalls of that were selling livestock and fowl and wine and salt for the sacrifice. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, says that during the Passover of 65 AD, 255,000 lambs were offered. It's estimated that over 2 million people would have been in the city of Jerusalem. There was a lot going on. The noise in the court of the Gentiles had to be terrible, right? Merchants were shouting from their stalls to the customers and being noisy and haggling and pushy. And as the pilgrims came in and tried to find their way. And all of this had to be heightened by the bawling of the livestock. The aroma of the livestock made it like a country fair mixed in with the stock market. And so it was much easier to bring money to the outer courts of the temple and buy a lamb once you got there, rather than just bring a lamb with you hundreds of miles over a course of several days. So these people were spread out throughout the country. And so you're leaving, you're going to travel a couple hundred miles for the Passover week to make your sacrifice. Do we grab the lamb? No, we'll just get one we'll get one when we get there. Piece of cake. You don't have to mess with the animal and carry it for a couple hundred miles. We get this, right? But just like we would see at a ball game, when you get to the ball game, baseball game, everybody likes baseball, right? Texas Rangers. Let us pray. So you get to the ball game. You start smelling the hot dogs, right? You're not going to leave and go home and make yourself a hot dog and bring it back to the game. No, you're going to be willing to spend $10 for that hot dog, right? Buy the same hot dog you could have spent 50 cents for at the store. Because it's convenient. And so the same thing happens here. It's just like the candy right at the register at the grocery store. My mom would always, once we would get to the register, I'd always see the little toys and the little candy, and I was, "Mom, can I have that?" No, you can't. It's just right there. And it's more expensive. And so they would buy their lamb or their pigeon, whatever they needed, once they got there. And there was no rate of exchange. There was no limit. Price gouging for the lambs could be whatever the merchants wanted to charge. And a half a shekel had to be paid for every male over 20 years of age. And they had to exchange the money. They had to exchange the money because the you could not use the Roman currency in the temple. It had a picture of Caesar on it. It was idolatry. And so they would have to exchange it for Tyrian coinage, which would be the only acceptable coinage allowed in the temple. So there were high rates to buy your or high prices to buy your lamb, extremely high rates of to exchange your royal Roman money for the right currency. And the court of the Gentiles was just basically a religious circus. And the Lord saw this for what it was. It was a desecration of holy ground. And Jesus agonized as he surveyed the vast court. Mark 11:15 says when Jesus came in, he overturned the tables. Overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And so much for the gentle, meek, and mild Jesus, right? The pacifist Jesus. To be sure, Jesus is the meekest and gentlest person that ever lived. He said, "For I am gentle and humble in heart. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." But meekness is not weakness. It is rather strength under control. Meekness has the strength not to defend oneself. We see this on the cross. But meekness will boldly defend others. And here Jesus struck out in defense of the holiness and the righteousness of God. And church, when I study this passage and when I think of this, and I think of the Church of Jesus Christ in general, as we survey what is happening in churches in our time, I have to think that it's much like what we see here in the Gentile court. The church has lost its sense of worship and dignity and reverence. They've lost its sense of the presence of God as a place of being given to the Word of God in song and in prayer. Church has been commercialized. When you're looking for a church, when people are looking for a church, they automatically walk in, "What can the church do for me? Do I like the music? Is the pastor entertaining? Do they preach out of the same version of the Bible I like? Do they have a coffee shop?" It's all about entertainment. It's all about noise. It's all about the man and pleasing man. Finding our inner strength that lies within ourselves. And all about the externals and no heart involvement. And it seems to me that there's something here of which, if Jesus were to come into our modern church in our time, would he make a whip out of cords? Start driving us out? Would he start flipping the chairs and flipping the tables? Because the church of our day is not bearing fruit that pleases Him? That we're just filling the pews? But there's no heart in it? Would He drive out the entertainers and remove the soft seating? Remind us of afresh of what purpose of worship really is, of bowing down in the presence of the majesty and the glory of God the Father. That's what we're here for. Notice what Jesus said. And as He taught them, verse 17, as He taught them, as He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And so the call for the temple to be a house of prayer for all the nations, this was a direct quote of from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And it stated a main purpose for the Gentiles, for the court of the Gentiles. These are Gentiles that had been circumcised, that had left the worship of their idols and their false gods, and they have come and they have accepted the one true God, and they're seeking a place to worship. They're seeking a place to be in the presence of God. And they're not even allowed in. They're allowed only to be in the outer courts. And they're trying to come and to engage in a quiet and soberness and reverence and a sense of feeling the being in the presence of God, and to bow their knees and to engage in prayer to their Heavenly Father. And they walk into a circus. It's impossible to concentrate on anything. The desecration of the court of the Gentiles was a massive sin against God. And it was doubly serious at this Passover time, because it revealed the heart of the Jewish people. Instead of the temple being a house of prayer, they made it a den of robbers. The high priests had perverted the temple and perverted the temple worship into a means of extortion. And it was well known all around. But the real shame here was the spiritual robbery of the Gentiles. Jesus quoted the Isaiah where He was talking about that He would let in the foreigners, that He would let in all people. This was to fulfill the promise of Abraham, that your seed would be, your offspring would be a blessing to all the nations. And they had perverted this worship. Jesus' words tell us first how important it is for our corporate worship. Our worship must be authentic and from the heart. How we worship, the heart of our worship here, will affect how we are outside of the walls. When we hear the holy word read, our hearts should pay attention. We should hang on every syllable. When we pray, we should really piggyback on the prayers of the one praying, with vocally and silently, with amens and yes, Lord, and hallelujah. There must be in all of this a willingness to devote our will to God's service. William Temple, who is an English Anglican priest, defined worship in this way, to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. This is worship. This is what we need to prepare ourselves. Every time we come to worship, I live in a house of four girls. Five if you count the dog. It's chaotic. We're rushing. It's hard to prepare our hearts for worship. But if we're not careful, we'll walk in with the same rush, and we'll walk in with the same chaoticness and busyness in our mind, and we won't be able to focus all that we have on who God is and be grateful for all that He has done. We need to prepare ourselves to sing the Word, to pray the Word, to learn the Word. When someone enters our church, our homes, our lives, may whatever we do say that God is alive and God is holy and that He is loving. And may our worship and service say to others that we love Him with all of our heart. It's easy for us to seem very worshipful and religious, but yet get distracted by everything that's going on in the courts of the Gentiles. But this is no light matter. This involves God's holiness and the spiritual health of our church and those in our church. And so what Jesus did and said on that day came with power. And it did really two things. It sealed His rejection of the religious leaders, and it momentarily captured the people's hearts. Look at verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to destroy Him. For they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. So this shows the desperate ways that people often respond to the demands of our holy Lord Jesus. They wanted to kill Him. And tragically, as we see in We know later on throughout Mark that the religious establishment and the people came to reject Jesus by nailing Him on the cross. At the end of this very week, and they sealed their fate as a nation. And so Jesus returned to Bethany that night, having cleansed the temple. My heading says cleanse the temple, and we often refer to this to the cleanse of the temple. But the cleansing usually involves a restoration, doesn't it? He goes in there, He cleans it out, and it rebuilds it back to new. But this, we see this in verse 20, as He passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Remember, this is a picture of the not only the judgment on Israel, but the judgment on the temple itself. Christ has come, and the very thing that the priests and the scribes want to do, they want to destroy him. That very thing, his death and resurrection, brings the end of the need of the temple. No more need for a high priest. No more need for sacrifice. The final sacrifice was made. The king entered the temple, claimed his authority. The fact that he is the high prophet and the high priest, and he made the sacrifice that we needed. Verse 20 and 21, they see the roots or the fig tree withered, and Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." The tree that was so full of leaves is now dead and sagging. No doubt the disciples never forgot it. And what a lesson to us as we appear to be sprouting branches, growing green leaves. The question is their internal fruit, is our heart in the right place? Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We do not get to choose and pick and choose which one we like. I'm good at gentleness, but that self-control gets me. Our heart is to serve God with everything that we have. To bear all of the fruit of the Spirit. Are our lives an invitation to meet the Holy God? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we do not hear these words and take them lightly. But with every word in your scripture, there is something that can be applied to us. And I pray that we're a church that, with all of our heart and strength and mind, that we serve you joyfully, that we rejoice in the opportunity to serve you, to come and to worship you, that it's not a burden to meet here or to come here, but it is great joy, not just for fellowship, although it is good, but it's a chance that we get to worship you, to worship the creator of the universe, the creator of the cosmos, that we can come here and worship you. Because you have made it possible for us to do so. This is a difficult lesson for us to hear. But I pray that we hear it and respond to it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we respond to God's word and song?